Good afternoon, brethren. Welcome to our guests. With the approach of Passover, I thought it would be an idea to look at the records of Christ's life and get some background on them. So when we study about Passover, we can get some idea of the aims and purposes of each of the writers of the Gospel. We have four witnesses of the Gospel: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And I don't know if you know that the Old Testament law set down a principle which you'll find in Deuteronomy 17 verse 6. I've put the scriptures up there because I won't turn to all of them. I'll refer to them so you can write them down if you need to. It's Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 6. It's talking about a legal cases where there's the punishment is death. It says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So that was a principle that God had for ancient Israel. But we have in this case four witnesses. You will remember that after the suicide of Judas, the apostles assembled to choose a replacement for him, and you'll find this comment in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And that was the criteria. They had to be present with the apostles and Christ all the way from the time of John the Baptist, the baptism of Christ by John, and also the all the way to the resurrection. And this is the role that the Gospels ultimately fulfilled. Now, the four Gospels are not biographies in the sense that we think of a biography of a famous man. I've got one on John A. MacDonald, which starts with his birth and goes all the way through to his death. That's not the case with the Gospels, since they ignore most of 30 years of Christ's life. Their emphasis is on Jesus' ministry. John is different from the other three Gospels, but I will deal with the Gospel of John last. And Matthew, Mark and Luke are called synoptic Gospels because they cover some common events. They cover a lot of events. All three of them cover the same events. But there are some differences which I've given you in the handout. Some two Gospels cover one event, some Gospels only cover, one event is only covered by one Gospel. And this is consistent with the independent witnesses of in a trial. For example, if you go to a trial these days and you hear all the witnesses say exactly the same thing, you will suspect that something is wrong, because everyone sees an event from a slightly different perspective, and they tend to remember different things, even as human beings. Now, the three Gospels cover, all three of these, Matthew, Mark and Luke, cover the transfiguration of Christ. which took place about the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months before the final Passover. In Matthew, the history up to the Transfiguration takes up a bit more space than half the Gospel. The history of the last 6 months, rather less than half, and the Passion and the last week, about one third of the Gospel. In Mark, the history of the Transfiguration is exactly one half of the Gospel, and the Passion one third. In Luke, the history of the Transfiguration is only one third. History to the Transfiguration is only one third, and the account of the Passion about one quarter. For a period of time after the day of Pentecost, there wasn't much thought about writing a gospel. Most people had very good memories in those days. We've got to remember that most people could not read or write. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire, only 10% of the people could read and write. So as a result, their memories were a lot better than ours are these days. And everything had to be transmitted orally. We do know, however, that three of the gospel writers, Luke the doctor, Matthew the tax collector, and John, probably of the priestly family, would all have been literate. So many people depended on the listening to the apostles recounting events from the life of Christ. Remember, they were chosen as eyewitnesses, as it's set down in Acts 1. And also remember, they were commanded to go out and be witnesses, which is mentioned in a very well-known scripture in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. They were witnesses of his life, and they were told to go out and teach that message. Who wrote first? To the modern world, that's a very difficult question to answer. The modern scholars tend to feel that Mark wrote first, but I tend to think it was Matthew. The subject of the dating of the Gospels is very contentious these days, and there are all sorts of different ideas. So some of the critics believe there were sort of unknown documents floating around that Mark referred to, because some things that one writer refers to are not mentioned at all by the others, so they can't have all come from the same written source, so the critics believe. The trouble is, the critics tend to ignore what Christ said in John 14:26. They look at it from a human point of view. But Christ said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And again in chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So we don't have to rely on some unknown document. Now, I don't know where the church stands on this particular subject, so I will be presenting my own view of the order and dating of the Gospels with my reasons for them. What I've done is I've used the traditions of the early church leaders and also the internal evidence that is given in some of the Gospels. So let's start with the Gospel of Matthew, which I said I believe was first. We know from Papias, a disciple of John, that Matthew wrote a collection of discourses in Hebrew, which would be Aramaic, We don't have those, but we do have a Greek version of what he wrote. We do know that he was a Levite from Mark 2:14, where it talks about him being a tax collector. You know, he was actually a customs officer. He was a tax collector working for the Roman government. As a result, he would have had to know various languages. In the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Greek was the most common language. Most Jews spoke Aramaic, but he would also have had to know Latin, because that was the language that was common in the western part of the Roman Empire. He would also, as a tax collector, he would have been familiar with focusing on details of items. So when was the Gospel of Matthew written? There is a tradition that Matthew was in Israel for 15 years before he left for other areas. This tradition comes from Clement of Alexandria. It was written before he left, and definitely before the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. I think he could have written the Gospel sometime before 37 AD. You will remember that when the Gospel started, most of the people who were converted were Jews, or else and Gentiles who'd converted to Judaism. These were Matthew's audiences. You'll see that the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus the Messiah, the fulfilling of the prophecies of the Messiah, and the description of the kingdom of heaven, which is mentioned 32 times. Prophetic fulfillment was very important to the Jews. His genealogy is interesting. It's the legal one related to Joseph, and starts with Abraham. And you remember, Abraham was the one who received the promises of all nations being blessed through his seed, which is, of course, in this case refers to Christ. There were two parts of the book: the ministry in Galilee and the preparation for the crucifixion. He regularly describes Jerusalem as the holy city. You'll see that mentioned in Matthew 4:5. And he gives the same sanctity to Jerusalem as the psalmists and prophets have done. That's if you compare Matthew 24:15 and 16. I'll turn there to illustrate this. Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16, it's the Olivet prophecy. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. If you turn over to Mark 13, verse 14, talking about the same event. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Which is interesting, he doesn't mention the holy place there. So Mark is not just talking to the Jews, as we shall see. Matthew refers to John, the Apostle John, as either the son of Zebedee or brother of James. You'll find in Mark and Luke, once they've introduced him, they only refer to him as John. The reason is Matthew tries to distinguish him from John the Baptist, whereas the other two writers wrote when he was the leading apostle and no definition was ready necessary, and they also wrote to people who were not very familiar with John the Baptist. He was more well known to the Jews. Also, Matthew calls Pilate governor. Now, Pilate ceased to be governor in 37 AD. The other Gospels don't call him governor at all. Matthew 10 generally reveals the failings of the disciples. Luke tends to conceal them. And again, he talks of Herod the Great as Herod the King. Well, that was true only up to 38 AD, when his grandson became Herod the King. So the other two Gospels sort of distinguish between the two Herods. Matthew wrote to the Jews in Judea, and he emphasizes the prophecies identifying Jesus as the Messiah. He draws attention to the events concerning the Magi, Herod, and the Sanhedrin, events which would have been remembered in the area, events which would have been fairly recent. The other writers do not cover these events. Matthew talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, emphasizing a heavenly kingdom because the Jews believed they were expecting a physical kingdom to be set up. And in fact, his reference is back to Daniel 2:44, where it talks about God setting up the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. Matthew refers to Daniel's prophecy in that instance. Luke explains it but doesn't mention the prophecy. We're talking about in the Olivet prophecy. Matthew refers to Daniel's prophecy about the statue of abomination, and Luke explains it but doesn't mention the prophecy. The Gentiles would have been less familiar with the Old Testament. In Matthew 28:15, talking about the soldiers after the resurrection of Christ. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So it wouldn't have been fairly long after these events. The first miracle that Matthew mentions in chapter 8 verse 1 is the healing of a leper, the same type of miracle that God performed for Moses in the presence of the people of Israel. You remember where Moses put his arm into his cloak and drew it out leprous to show the people he was from God. It's the same miracle, and the Jews would have made the connection. The Jews believed that Elijah had to come before the Messiah, which is why Matthew recounts Christ as identifying John the Baptist as Elijah. You mention that in Matthew 11, verse 9 onwards. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before thee. So it's definite reference to, and verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. The other thing is that Matthew 23, you will remember the Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees and Sadducees in great detail in Matthew 23. See what how Luke deals with it. Matthew has a whole chapter on this subject. He goes point by point, but in Luke 20 verse 45, and then in the audience of all the people, Luke 20:45, then in the audience of all the people he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greeting in the meetings and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses for a show, make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. Mark does a similar synopsis of that whole of Matthew 23. Because they were writing to people who were less familiar with the Sadducees and Pharisees. They were writing more to the Gentiles. And also the instructions in Matthew 24:16 about fleeing, those in Judea fleeing into the mountains when they see the abomination surrounding Jerusalem are much more directed at the Jewish people, especially, and were actually fulfilled in 66 AD when the Christians fled to Pella. In summary, the Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus as fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah, the Son of God. Now we turn to Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Who was Mark? More than likely, it's believed that he was probably the young man who fled naked at the arrest of Christ in Mark 14, verse 51 to 52. He's the only one who mentions it. No one else does. We know he was with Paul and Barnabas on their first journey, but left them and was the reason that Paul and Barnabas quarrelled. He later joined Paul in Rome, and later still, I think you'll find it in 1 Peter 5, that he joined Peter in Babylon. His mother was certainly involved with the early church. According to early traditions, the Gospel of Mark was written under the, or from the memoirs of Peter. It's most likely written in another country, as I say. He does... I'll come to that. But only 7% of the material in Mark is original compared to Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke have the 93% of what Mark has. It's a much more concise account of the life of Christ. It's a very short gospel. If we compare Matthew 15, verse 1 and 2. Mark, yeah. Matthew 15, verse 1 and 2. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do the disciples transgress the traditions of the elder? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." If you look over in Mark, the same account in Mark 7, Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the Sadducees which came from Jerusalem. When they saw that some of the disciples they bred with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Because Mark adds, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." And then he goes on to explain some more things. That would have been totally unnecessary if he was writing solely to Jews. He was writing to people who were not too familiar with the practices of the Jews. Another example is Mark 11:13, which I won't turn to. Matthew talks about, you remember Christ going into Jerusalem in the last few days. He saw a fig tree and he cursed it. He was expecting to find figs. He doesn't explain anything, but in Mark he explains it was the season of the figs. The Jews would have known that. That's Matthew 21:19 and Mark 7:26. As I say, this is a short gospel full of anecdotes. It's full of action instead of long discourses, reflecting the personality of Peter as revealed in the Gospels. It was a very dynamic person. He's quick off the mark. He tended to speak too quickly. It's full of action. Christ did this, Christ did that, Christ did something else, instead of long discussions of Christ. Events tend to be put together under a theme, not necessarily in chronological order. There's an example of, if you look between Mark 2, verse 1 to 3, all the way to chapter 6, there's a whole series of events, and the general theme is of Christ showing Jesus' authority. The first part of the gospel opens with Jesus' baptism and the phrase, "From this time Jesus began to preach." That's in Mark 1:14. The Gospel of Mark starts with the ministry of John the Baptist when Peter comes on the scene. It doesn't cover anything before that. It covers Christ's ministry in Galilee and his final journey to Jerusalem and subsequent events. There are lots of details of events as observed by an eyewitness. I'll just give you one example and refer to the others. In Mark 4, verse 38, Christ is on a boat in the lake in a storm, and it says in verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. He noticed the pillow. And then in Mark 6:39, he noticed people were sitting on green grass. Well, certain times of the year the grass went brown. This was actually in the spring. And he also talks about the I think it was a leper in Mark 10:46-50. Talks when Christ called him, he cast away his garment. Mark mentions the frailty and weaknesses of the apostles, as does Matthew. Luke passes over these things. And in Mark 8:29, they talk to the apostles about authority. But if you compare to Matthew, Christ's promise to Peter is not mentioned at all. But I will turn to this one, Mark 16, verse 7. This is after the resurrection, and the angel is talking to the women. Mark 16:7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you unto Galilee. That's evidently to tell Peter that he was forgiven of his denials, that Peter was still included in the apostles as an apostle. Peter humbly admitted Christ's commands to him to care for his sheep. You remember in John 21 he has a whole section talking to Peter. That's not in Mark at all. So Peter tends to stay in the background in Mark. The good qualities of Peter are mentioned by the other evangelists, but not Mark. It would appear that Mark only recorded things where Peter was present with Christ. Along with Matthew, Mark mentions instances of correction of the Jews, but he also deals with Christ's interaction with the non-Jews. So we think Mark was probably written to a outside of Judea and written to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. Now we turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician, and according to tradition, he was converted in Antioch. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. They were both written to one man who was possibly his patron, which was a common practice in those days for wealthy, influential men to be patrons of other people and to support them. So we think possibly Theophilus was. So if you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke sets out why, something about it, the writing of his gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus. From that, it would appear that Luke had both the Gospels of Mark and Matthew before him, plus other eyewitnesses. He had access to eyewitnesses of the events, although he wasn't an eyewitness himself. He was determined, as he says, to go back to the beginning and put things in chronological order. He fills in a lot of gaps. Like modern historians, he tends to date things in Christ's lifetime using references to secular history. Also, he focuses on God's plan for the Gentiles. He explains a lot of Jewish practices and customs. For example, in Luke 1, verse 8-10, where he's talking about John the Baptist's father. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of God, something he wouldn't have to explain to a Jew. And also in Luke 5:14, I won't turn there, the leprous man who was healed by Christ was told by Christ to fulfill the Mosaic requirement of going to the priest. The Jews would have known that that was a requirement. Luke tends to take notice of sicknesses and diseases, which is natural for a doctor. He also takes note of Christ's involvement with non-Israelites. Luke 4:25 is an example. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save Sarepta, a city of Sidon. And he mentions Naaman the Syrian as well. So he takes great note of Christ's dealings with non-Israelites, particularly the Samaritan. We get a lot of accounts of the Samaritans from Luke, the references to immoral women and women in general. He takes a lot more notice of women in general in his, and the tax collectors that were hated, the criminals, the poor, and the evils of the rich. He tends to focus on Jesus and his relationships with people in general. He mentions Jesus as a person of prayer, and he emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts closes, as you will remember, with Paul in prison in Rome, which was his, we know from tradition that this was his first imprisonment, was about 64 AD. So the Gospel of Luke was written before that. And we think possibly that the material was assembled when, remember, Paul went back after his missionary journeys and was put into prison to wait the judgment of Festus and Felix in Caesarea. He was stuck there for 2 years. We think it's possible then that Luke went up to Jerusalem and talked to Mary, the mother of Christ, and a number of other apostles and witnesses. Because he has a lot of material that would probably only come from Mary about Jesus' birth and very early life. He's the one who mentions about Christ in the temple at age 12. It was written according to the tradition, not there, but in Archaea. And the Gospel of Luke is the most comprehensive of all the synoptic Gospels. And it is, in fact, the biggest book in the New Testament. There's a brief outline of the Gospel of Luke. After the prologue, Luke focuses on the events of the birth of Christ and even John the Baptist, and connects the birth of Christ as important to the world. You notice his genealogy is that of Mary, and it actually goes back to Adam. He's talking to the Gentiles. He's showing that God is not just God of the Jews. He's the God for all mankind. Chapter 3 to chapter 9, verse 50, he covers discourses and events in Galilee, mainly in Capernaum. Now, in Luke 9:50 to Luke 18:14, he covers many events and discourses peculiar to Luke. This is where he talks about the Samaritans a lot. They cover different places and point more to a topical order than a chronological order. You can't really trace any direction because it seems to jump around to different places. The last section of chapter 18, verse 14 onwards, focuses on Christ's death and resurrection, where he generally follows Matthew and Mark, but also uses several events special to his gospel, as you'll see from the sheet. It has been noted that his account of the Lord's Supper has strong parallels with Paul in Corinthians, and there is a tradition that Luke followed some of Paul's teachings. We cannot be certain about that, but we certainly know they were companions. Now, the final gospel is John, which is a totally different gospel. Who was John? Right, he tells you. He introduces himself in chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He was one of the 12 disciples. His brother James was martyred in 44 AD, and they were called the Sons of Thunder. They tend to be quite passionate in their youth, although the older John is quite a different person. He appears to have been the son, a tradition that was that he was the son of Mary's sister Salome, which would make him Christ's cousin, which tends in a way to explain why Christ asked him to look after Mary, his mother, at the time of crucifixion. And apparently he did, according to tradition, for 15 years. John outlived all the other disciples, as Christ sort of hinted he would in chapter 21, I think, of the gospel. We believe he lived till about 98 AD. He was the beloved disciple of Christ, and he, along with James and Peter, witnessed the transfiguration. Would appear that these were the three leading apostles over the first century. John had knowledge of the other three Gospels, so he excluded a lot of material mentioned by them. John fills in a lot of gaps left by the other evangelists, starting with Jesus meeting with John the Baptist. The other Gospels really start after John was in prison. It's mentioned John 14, 26, John 1, 14. No, sorry. Matthew 4:12, Mark 1:14, and Luke 3:19 and 20. And John, I'll turn to John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was a progressive revelation. The apostles came to understand more and more as time went on, a lot more than when they were with Christ. I think Christ at one point talks, just before his death, of them not being able to receive what he had to tell them at that time. John ignores Christ's birth and mentions no precept, parable or prophecies. He only has the feeding of the 5,000 in common with them. And John 6 starts the last 6 months of Christ's life and carries on to within 6 days of the last Passover. However, unlike the other Gospels, his Gospel mentions 3 or 4 Passovers. So it's from John we have a much better idea of how long Christ's ministry actually was. And we have an interesting quote about the writing of the Gospel from Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 215 AD, said, "Last of all, John, perceiving that the external facts have been made plain in the Gospels, being urged by his friends and inspired by the Holy Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." But John also had another purpose, to contend for the faith once delivered, as Jude. You see in John 20, John 20 verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The problem was, in John's later life, there were all sorts of heresies starting to rise. There was the Gnostics, who believed that the physical was evil and Christ wasn't human. And there were all sorts of ideas floating around. So he takes the time to emphasize the aspects of his humanity. For example, in John 4 verse 6 and 7, he talks about growing tired and thirsty, Christ growing tired and thirsty. And John 19 verse 30, 19, and on the cross he talks about receiving vinegar, and they pierced his side, and blood and water came out, showing that Christ was human. Some did not believe in his pre-existence. They thought Christ wasn't really God. Hence, John starts his gospel with identifying Christ with God in the first 4 verses of chapter 1. Westcott, a scholar, summarizes the contrast between the synoptic gospels and the gospel of John when he said that the earlier gospels contain the fundamental facts and words which experience afterwards interpreted, while John's gospel reveals the facts in the light of their interpretation. We have to remember that John wrote much, much later. He wrote in the 90s, towards the end of his life. He'd had the experience of 60 years of being in the church and growing spiritually and coming to understand spiritual things through the Holy Spirit. So he had a different spiritual perspective than the earlier gospels. He wrote perhaps 25 or 30 years later than the latest than Luke. So he had a lot more spiritual depth and perspective. Two themes of the Gospel of John emerged: the lack of faith and the belief of the Jews causing his rejection. Jesus reveals himself as from God and the true Messiah in a series of confrontations with the religious leaders. Also, the incidents that persuaded the disciples that Jesus was the Messiah. The other theme is that Jesus died for the salvation of mankind. Just quote one example here. John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You have other examples in 6 verse 52, 53, chapter 1 verse 29. Also, he came as king to reveal the truth. This is what he said to Pilate in chapter 18 verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And you will find in John, this is shown by the witnesses that John presents, the witness of the Father, the witness of Christ himself, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his works, the witness of Scripture, the prophecies, the witness of disciples, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. John's Gospel actually covers the Judean ministry, and from chapter 7 focuses on the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. For half the Gospel of John, from chapter 10 onwards, it focuses on the last 6 days of Jesus' life and the events afterwards. He includes long spiritual discourses given by Jesus. For example, the whole of chapters 14 to 17, there are long spiritual discussions that are not found in any of the Gospels. In conclusion, the Gospels are witnesses of the most important person in history, Jesus Christ. Witness of his birth, his life, his actions, his word, his death, his resurrection. Like witnesses in a trial, they all bring their own perspectives and points of view, as well as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Matthew shows us Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfiller of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's in fact a link with the Old Testament. Mark shows us a man of action and servant of all mankind. Luke gives us a historical perspective, the context, and his concern for all people, men and women, poor and needy. And John finally brings a deeper perspective, the deeper spiritual message of Jesus as Saviour of all mankind, and our connection with God and our hope of salvation. And the most appropriate scripture for me to read now is Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 and 2, since we've been talking about witnesses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are witnesses in our lives as well, through the Holy Spirit.